Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your Son, Father, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, our risen and living King, Lord, and Savior. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Speak through me and engraft your word to our hearts and change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. We thank you. Open up our understanding to your word. Take the blindness off our eyes. Open up our ears. As Jesus, as you say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We want to hear what you have for us today. So thank you, Father. We come before you in your throne room of grace to receive grace and mercy in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. And we glorify you because you alone are worthy of all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as a recap, chapter 13 and 14, we spent a lot of time in, especially 14, because I think there's a lot, I'm going to probably say this, all the way through the New Testament, all the way through Acts, but there's pivotal chapters. This is actually a pivotal chapter too, like kind of an important chapter, one of those chapters you really need to pay attention to, and 15 that we're going to go through is one of those. But 13 and 14 really was important to me to relay to you, because it is where the church of Acts, it's where the rubber meets the road. When you started first with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the very beginning, and then the preaching of the word, and the church being added to and then multiplied because they're going out, and these two make two more, and these two make two more, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit after they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in 13 and 14, this is where I think where the rubber meets the road. From the very beginning of 13, when they were the church at Antioch, through fasting and prayer, the Spirit spoke to them and says, "Separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I have for them to do." That is absolutely, just foundational for our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our daily walk as Christians. You are separated unto the Holy Spirit, separated you, or you are separated unto the Holy Spirit to do the work he has for you. And then going through, and then from there, going on to these different cities, and by the Holy Spirit, knowing who you're speaking to and speaking the words of truth, the words of life, bringing Jesus to the outside world. And then the opposition through every open door that God gives you. You're not the only one who steps through that open door of opportunity, but also the enemy. And the enemy was from the very beginning when he met Elymas and the sorcerer and preached him, and the stiff opposition he got from the enemy, but the enemy couldn't defeat the word of God or defeat the ministry that the Lord was working through Paul. The sorcerer was defeated because it's a defeated enemy. But the opposition from that point on was thick. But then going through 14, and I know I beat it into you guys in certain verses in chapter 14 to you about turn from these useless things to the living God, because he didn't want them to add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. And then his broken heart, and And his rending the clothes is a picture of a broken heart reflecting God's heart for how lost and how entrenched the enemy is in the world. And just seeing people through the Lord's eyes and hearing people through the Lord's ears and speaking those words of great and words that impart grace to the hearer, and just the agony sometimes that brings to the ministry worker, to the Christian worker out there, the soldier out there doing the work of Jesus Christ. But then going through and these, again, the attacks from the enemy following Paul and Barnabas from city to city to city, but and actually Paul being stoned and then getting back up and going back into the city that just stoned him. Try to kill him. Why? Because there's people to reach. There's a mission to fulfill. And we're not, and our mission isn't fulfilled. We do not lay down our sword as soldiers for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of heaven, until you go home. Until you go home, until the king recalls his ambassadors. And we know when that's going to happen, it's going to be the rapture, and he's going to recall his ambassadors. Because why? Because the Father is going to have open war with this world and with the ruler of this world, Satan. He's going to declare open, all-out war on him. And what does nations do before the leaders declare all-out war with another nation? They always recall their ambassadors. So he's going to recall us at one point, but we must be about our Father's business until he recalls us. And 13 and 14, I know you guys probably like, man, he keeps rehashing and going over and going over and on, going over. It's pivotal. This is where the rubber, 13 and 14 is one of those areas in Scripture, in the book of Acts, is where the rubber meets the road. This is the model of our daily life, what it should look like. Everywhere we go, we should be preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, sharing the Word of God. Oh, the best way to open it up, the best way to open it up is when you're in circles of influence, circles of friends, family circles, or stores. You go and you say, hey, can I pray for you for anything? Because you always find those people, especially in Tulsa, who look down and out. Even by the Holy Spirit, you get a word of knowledge that discernment you can get. You can actually see the sorrow around them. And you say, can I pray for you for anything? And a lot of times they say, yes, please. And then from that point on, you say, can I share some scripture with you? I like to go to Romans chapter 8 first. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even for an unbeliever, they need to know that there's a God who loves them. And you bring that hope into their hopelessness, that hopeless cycle that these people in Lystra were experiencing, the hopeless cycle of idolatry and hopelessness. And infusing that hope, sometimes it's like throwing a wrench into a machine, the enemy's machine, Satan's machine, and it causes smoke and sparks and trouble and stuff, and you're going to be standing next to it. So yeah, you're going to get some of that sparks when you throw the truth into a lie. But you're fighting from a position of victory. Remember, Jesus already obtained the victory. You're fighting from a position of victory. You're fighting from the top of the hill. Jesus already obtained it. And so the last couple weeks, I've been talking about the suffering of a Christian, the suffering and the persecution you'll be going through and all this stuff. And I know that last week, talking about that and saying, reach out into the darkness. Grab another hand. Jesus has you. Because I brought up how and Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, Christ Jesus, I want to lay hold of the reason why Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Christ Jesus laid hold of me so I can lay hold of somebody else. In the name of Jesus, break the truth. And so Jesus has your hand and you're reaching into the darkness. And so many of you probably went away from 13 and 14 thinking, man, is it all just going to be persecution and this and that and everything? Is it just going to be, what about joy? What about peace? What about comfort? What about victory? What about celebration? Yes, we do have those things. But the point I was driving home through 13 and 14 was that joy, that peace, that comfort, that victory, that comfort that Paul talks about in Philippians. I know how to be a base. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He found his source of comfort in this world of no comfort. Or temporary comfort, let's say. our joy, our peace, our comfort, our victory, and we can even celebrate in life right now, only in Christ Jesus is this found. We do not find our comfort in the world because it's temporary. We do not find enjoy the blessings of God, the joy of God, of Jesus Christ, or do we enjoy the situational, temporary happiness of the world? And that's what I was trying to drive home is we do have joy. We do have peace as believers. We do have comfort. We do have victory. We can celebrate. But we have those things in Christ Jesus while we're in this world as ambassadors in this world. We should not, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, be finding those things in the world, because when those things collapse, and they will collapse, the world's joy, the world's peace, the world's comfort, the world's things, when they fall apart and they collapse, and they will, what are you standing on? Is your whole world going to collapse? If your whole world collapses week by week, month by month, year by year, if you have these collapsing moments of the world, the first thing I want to encourage you to look at is, where is your foundation? Where are you finding your joy and your comfort and your peace? Is it in Christ or is it in the world? If it's in Christ, then it's solid. And the world could be falling apart around you, but you could be singing praises to God where the world's falling. I mentioned last week that I called it hogwash, that great Greek word of the word of hogwash, meaning nonsense, about a popular book that's out there called Your Best Life Now. And I said, that's hogwash. And people would probably say, well, doesn't he give us a good life right now? In Christ Jesus, the premise of that whole book, Our Best Life Now, is in the world's goods. I don't see that in Scripture, like I mentioned last week and the week before. I do not find that we have our joy, our comfort, and our peace in the world or the world's goods, only in Christ Jesus. And then one day we're going to go home, and we get to lay down those swords, and we can enter the rest of our Savior. But right now, that joy, that peace, that comfort, the victory, that celebration should be in Christ Jesus. When we celebrate the things that Christ Jesus is doing in the world and through us and in our churches and our brothers and sisters. I just want to, before I jump into 15, this is just a recap of 13 and 14 because it was so important to me to relay this to you. I can sum it up in something Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 10, 13 verses, Acts chapter 13 and 14. I can sum it up. Acts chapter 13 and 14, I sum it up with a statement Paul made in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 10. In my headers, in my Bible has these little headers above some of the sections, paragraph separations, or what originally was a paragraph or a chapter separation. It says, it's called Marks of Ministry. It says, we then, as workers together, and this would be all of us, you can apply this to yourselves. We then, as workers together with him, Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. That's the bottom line. Today is a day of salvation. So what should we be doing as ministers with Jesus Christ? We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves to them as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, and by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, the reports they make about you and as ministers of God, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. If I was going to sum chapter 13 and 14 up, the life of a minister, which is us. And a minister, remember, is just a servant of Jesus Christ. And being a servant of God, the outworking of that is to serve the people, the brothers and sisters, and also the lost. If I was going to sum it all up, 13 and 14, before we leave it, it would be this statement. These are the marks of the ministry. These are the marks of the minister. Notice there's blessings in there, but there's also suffering and pain. So now, at the end of chapter 14, last week, he comes back to his base of operations in Antioch. Remember, there's two Antiochs, but the Antioch in Syria, up here, Jerusalem and Judea is right down here. He comes back and reports everything, and when he reports everything in the last two verses, in verse 27 of chapter 14, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Remember, they left. This is the same people that in the beginning of chapter 13 that laid hands on them, prayed for them, fasted and prayed and sought the Lord and his will, lay hands on them and sent them out, separated them unto the Holy Spirit to do the work the Holy Spirit had for them to do. Now they're coming back and saying, guess what the Lord did through us? And remember, these guys were the senders. So you got the senders and the sent now coming together. And what this implies, what you're supposed to get from verse 27, is not just this static report, this is what happened on day 15, this is what happened. The idea is there was a celebration. There was a celebration. The senders and the sent celebrated together the work the Lord did through them. It was a celebration. You can imagine a potluck or something. Everybody celebrating. Wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Guess what he did? God did through these guys. This is awesome. What good news. So now, on the heels of that celebration, another attack from the enemy. This is going to be a legalistic, traditional attack. So in chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now remember, going through 13 and 14, especially in 14, we notice that when they came to Lystra in chapter 14, those Jewish leadership that gave them trouble in some of the other cities actually followed about 100 miles or more, following Paul and Barnabas just to get to them. And in 13, he says that now I'm going to be going unto the Gentiles. And so they're going into Gentile cities like Lystra. And the Jewish leadership that was opposed to Jesus of Nazareth. There was many Jews that received Jesus, many that believed, Jews and Gentiles. But this is just a group of legalists, traditionalists, enemies of the cross. Followed him all the way to Lystra in chapter 14 just to harass Paul and Barnabas and to upset what they're trying to do. And so this is not that same people, but again, the enemy is going to use people to, groups of people to upset what the Lord wants you to do. Now, what I want to point out though is in 14, this group was from the outside. These people were not part of the church. These people were on the outside of the church, enemies of the cross, but outside of the church. But Jesus said in one of his parables, he gave us kind of an insight of the tactics of the enemy. And he said that, in one of his parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like this. And the smallest mustard seed, you plant the smallest of seeds, this mustard seed, and it grows into a great tree. Well, mustard seeds grow in the bushes, not trees, and this grows into a great tree. The idea is this huge tree, like a sycamore, type of thing. And grows into this great tree, this little tiny mustard seed. What it's supposed to be is a picture of the church. And what came into the branches and dwelt in the branches of the church were the birds. And in the Lord's parables, the birds always represent the enemy, Satan. And so Satan comes into the church and houses himself. And so, and Jesus said when he was on his earthly ministry with his disciples, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, speaking of an outside attack. It will not prevail. Matter of fact, when you see outside persecution coming into the coming against the church, what happens to the church? Usually it grows. It prospers. Look at the Middle East. Look at those countries where persecution from the outside is attacking the church. The church just thrives. But where the church is dwindling and dying, it's rotting from the inside. It's with the enemy's new tactic, and that is to infiltrate the church. It started back then, because we're going to see it right here, where the enemy infiltrates the church. It says, let me read that verse 1 again. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, Antioch is up here. Judea is down here. So it's not a typo. You know, it's not like, hey, that's a mess up. Because he says it again where they're going to go up to Jerusalem. But geographically, Antioch is here. Jerusalem and Judea down here. But that is the holy city of God. His name is on that city. God says, I placed my name on Jerusalem. Right? So anytime you speak about, I don't care where you are geographically, where when you say, I'm going to Jerusalem, it's always up. And when you're leaving Jerusalem to go somewhere else, it's always down. I don't care where you are geographically. So Antioch is up here geographically. Jerusalem is down here. But these men came down to Judea. And Paul and Barnabas and certain others are going to go back up to Jerusalem. It's because that's the holy city. God's name is on it, so it's always going up to Jerusalem. Just a little side note, just a little trivia thing. Everybody west of Jerusalem, of Israel, reads left to right, reads towards Israel. Everybody east reads towards Israel, this way, from right to left. God's planning. Isn't he awesome? He just kind of instills that. You know how it says that there'll be no excuse? Paul talks about in Romans, there's going to be no excuse. Even nature declares the glory of God, and there's just going to be no excuse. Those are some of those little things that you can point out and say, there's no excuse. He even had people read towards Israel. And it's just, you find it all over the place. The number three, things come in threes. Threes, you know, all this. Three, the Father, Son. I mean, why is three such a dominant number in how things happen? It's just everything declares God. Everything declares God. It's just hard to, I mean, if you stand back and just look at life in general, you just see everything declares God. That's a little side note. I was free of charge. So, these certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, granted, this could be like a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding, maybe something they have to clarify, and it will be something they have to clarify. They're going to have to nail down. We're not going to see it until next week. But they're going to have to nail this down. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe it's some confusion. We already went through Peter being instructed by the Lord that now the gospel's for the Gentiles, and he takes down that wall of separation. Remember the sheet came down? All the unclean animals and stuff, and those walls of separation between Jew and Gentile was taken down. Maybe this is another thing like, okay, we really got to square this away. But remember, the enemy always uses these things. I say that because this is also a tactic of the enemy. I say that because we're still dealing with legalists and traditionalists in the body of Christ, trying to bring in legalism and tradition and uphold it as scripture. Jesus warned us about this. He had to deal with it back then. I'll explain that here in a second. These Jewish Christians, you're going to hear later on called Judaizers, and these are what these people are, taking the gospel, taking the Christian church, taking the Church of Jesus Christ, and trying to take it into the direction of legalism. That's all that means. These are people who are trying to take the church into legalism. Works plus Jesus, taught that Gentiles may become Christians, but only after first becoming Jews and submitting to the Jewish rituals. Now, that's a key thing here. Rituals, including circumcision. Let me read this one part real quick again. Well, let me read this comment that Williams, a Bible scholar, wrote once. It was very difficult for some Jewish Christians to accept that Gentiles could be brought into the church as equal partners. Now, remember, Peter dealt with that. This is a second part of it. Without first coming through the law of Moses. At first we had to deal with, earlier in Acts, we had to deal with Gentiles even being part of this. You know, Peter had, the Lord dealt with Peter on it, and then Peter had to go deal with the church in Jerusalem on this and set that straight. And now we've gotten past that part, just Gentiles being in the church. Now this is the second part. Okay, Gentiles can be part of the church, but hey, they had no regard for the law of Moses. It says, now, traditions. It was one thing to accept the occasional God-fear into the church, someone already in sympathy with Jewish ways, someone already in sympathy with Jewish ways. It was quite another to welcome large numbers of Gentiles who had no regard for the law and no intention of keeping it. Now, that being said, I got to clarify William's comment because it's misleading. What he's saying here, had no regard for the law or no intention of keeping it, was not like, thou shalt not kill, so now we're going to go out and kill as Christians. No, that's not, no, like, not that type of disregard for it, but the traditions. Holding it up as, this is what you must do to be saved, because Christ already fulfilled it. Because back in verse 1, notice it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom. There's a word in there, strategically put in there, called custom of Moses. You cannot be saved. What is a custom? A tradition. A traditional or widely accepted way of behaving or doing something that is specific or to a particular society, place, or time. Jesus talked about this. He talked about customs. He was confronted with this. In Mark 7:7-9, Jesus quoted from Isaiah saying, and in talking to the leadership of the church, the Pharisees, he says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and the cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. What he was dealing with people working for their own salvation. Just keeping the law and thinking that this was their righteous works. And their righteous works were going to make them acceptable to God. And Jesus Christ was trying to already say, look, this was not what that was all supposed to be about. It was a tutor, it was a guide, it was a custodian until I came and took care of things. It kind of kept you, it helped you be a light to the rest of the world until I came. It kept you in a boundary. One, a lot of the rules were supposed to keep you from tainting the line, the line for the Messiah, the bloodline to the Messiah. Some of it was to keep like foreigners from marrying women, Gentile women, back in the Old Testament, what we saw, was to keep them from, because a lot of times when you married into or married and brought another culture, a lady or a wife from another culture, Gentile culture, and they brought it into their people, a lot of times their practices came too. And that's how idolatry a lot of times in the Old Testament got its foot in the door in Israel, is by marrying outside. Because what comes with the lady was all the practices of that society. The law was protection. It was a custodian. It was a teacher. But not only that, the law was supposed to be, we were never supposed to keep the law in the sense that, yes, do we not, you know, thou shalt not kill. Of course, we're going to obey that. But we were, in trying to do it, what was supposed to be exposed is that we can't even keep it. It's the righteous standard. And what we were supposed to see as, we're supposed to look at it, and like the word says, it says it's perfect in converting the soul. It's supposed to show you, wow, how wretched I am. As you know, that's the perfect standard of God, the law and the prophets. The law was a perfect standard of God. And what they were supposed to get from this is like, oh, we can't even do this. We need you, God. Save us from ourselves. We can't do this. But it had purposes. It gave them boundaries, safe boundaries. It was a protection. It was a custodian. It was a teacher. But also was, in the teaching, it was supposed to teach them that they cannot keep the righteous standard. It was to show them who they really were. But what they turned it into is keeping all of it to make themselves look righteous. It was self-righteousness Jesus was dealing with. But they were keeping the customs. What these people in the church wanted them to do was say, okay, you can come to Christ, but you have to first become Jewish, and then from that point on, then what you do is specifically you have to be circumcised and then keep the law and all the commandments and keep everything. And what they were trying to say here is not walk in holiness. It's not what they're talking about, walking in holiness. That's why we obey the word, to walk in holiness. But they were not talking about walking in holiness. They were just talking about you need to keep all the rituals, all the customs. One in particular, circumcision, which we'll look at. But these Christians came from Judea and were not content to keep their beliefs to themselves. Now, if they wanted to believe this, okay, fine. But they weren't content on that. They needed to, change it. There was a reason why they went to Antioch, is because this is where Paul began to preach, we are saved by grace through faith. And they had a problem with it. So they're coming specifically to Antioch to turn things back around and say, no, this is not the way it's going to be. They taught the brethren, coming all the way to Antioch to preach this message. By their teaching, these certain men from Judea were passing a negative judgment on all of Paul and Barnabas' missionary endeavors. They're just going to destroy everything, try to destroy everything that God just did through them. Remember, what these people need to understand is God, they were separated in chapter 13, separated unto the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Holy Spirit had them to do. So this was not Paul and Barnabas' work, it was the Lord's work. So what they're trying to do is not really undermine Paul and Barnabas' work. Ultimately, what they're really trying to undermine is the Lord's work. So what is this really? It's an attack from the enemy. He's infiltrating the church with false doctrine, false teaching. And we see that today. On their recent missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had founded churches among the Gentiles without bringing them under the law of Moses. They did not even talk about that. Basically, what these men were trying to do, these certain men from Judea, there was coming to say in Antioch and say, Paul and Barnabas were all wrong. They got it all wrong. You're misled. That's a very common statement amongst Christian denominations today. One will say the other one's wrong all the time. Oh, you got it wrong. When in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, remember there was two Antiochs. There was the Antioch, the home base was in Syria, and then there was Antioch of Pisidia right over here. And Antioch in Syria, right above Israel, is kind of the home base. You'll see that a lot. That's the home base for Paul and all his missionary journeys. That's his kind of headquarters. But when he was in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul preached a simple message. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could be justified, not be justified by the law of Moses. And that was in Acts 13:39. That's what Paul was teaching. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes, remember Jesus said that. Remember the people confronted Jesus on the beach and said, what is the work that God would have us to do? And Jesus basically said, well, Jesus did say that this is the work of God, that you just believe in the one he sent. Believe in the one he sent. And that believe is trust. Put your faith in. Remember, I like to define faith. The Bible definition of faith is perfect, but I like to add this other little definition of faith is being desperately dependent upon God. But he says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not the justifying element. The law of Moses was a custodian for the people of Israel, was a protection for them, was a teacher. But today it's still a teacher for us. We can learn. And remember, from cover to cover, this speaks of Jesus. We're seeing that on Wednesday nights in Isaiah. Now we're really seeing it. Starting with chapter 49 on, where he just talks about the Messiah. But the whole Bible speaks of the Messiah. But what it was supposed to be, Paul says it was perfect in converting the soul. The law, that's the purpose of the law, is to show us that we cannot reach God by our own works. We cannot. We've missed the mark. We've transgressed the law. We've missed the mark. So Jesus came, and what did he do? He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it for us. He walked that perfect life. He was that perfect standard and then became that perfect sacrifice. These certain men down from Judea would have objected, saying, what Paul was teaching in Antioch of Pisidia, what I just read, Jesus saves us, they would have countered that statement. These certain men, they would have said, Jesus saved us, but only after we have done all we can do to keep the law of Moses. But Paul taught a man could only be right with God on the basis of what Jesus had done. They said in verse 1, I know we're still in verse 1, you cannot be saved. Remember the last four words there in verse 1, you cannot be saved. Unless you do this, this, and this, you cannot be saved. Now, that's fighting words right there. That's fighting words. They're saying you have to keep the law, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to keep the custom of Moses, the tradition of Moses, and be circumcised, this, this, and this. And then when you receive Jesus, you can be saved. Jesus kind of fills in the gaps. Now, remember, in this, they're not putting, they're even insulting Jesus even more, because they're not saying, now their doctrine is wrong, works plus Jesus, you can be saved. But not only that, is they're putting Jesus like secondary. So they're actually putting their works first, and then Jesus will kind of fill in the gaps for you. No, that's even an insult on top of an insult, or an insult with a lie, you know? Type of thing. But this last four words in verse 1 where it says you cannot be saved, those are fighting words. Those are something that Paul and Barnabas, hey, whoa, we can't let this by. You know, there's some things you could just kind of like, okay, whatever, you know, we can agree to disagree and stuff like that. But this is one of those things that you cannot. You have to settle it. This was not a side issue. It had to do with salvation itself. This was not a matter of where there could be a disagreement among believers, with some believing you must be under the law and some believing it wasn't important. This was an issue that went to the core of Christianity. It had to be resolved. We can imagine, you and I can imagine, because we see it today. I know you guys have seen it today. We can imagine how Satan wanted to take advantage of this situation. Division, strife. If we introduced it ourselves in our flesh, then he's going to take advantage of it. First, he wanted to see false doctrine of works for righteousness to succeed. He actually wanted to see that. So these churches that do this have this works of righteousness to be saved. Actually, Satan is commending that. He's applauding. Because they diminish Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross. Discount it. But even if it didn't, even if this didn't work, Satan wanted a costly, bitter, doctrinal war to completely split and sour the church. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. We're still seeing the same problems today. This may be the greatest threat to the work of the gospel seen in the book of Acts, but also the greatest threat today. We're seeing that today where certain sins have become that are socially acceptable and acceptable by the government, and so become socially acceptable now, but is totally contrary to the word, is now acceptable in church. Homosexuality is one. Even abortion. I've talked to some believers that think abortion's okay. In some ways, it's a good thing. Yeah, okay. When was murder ever good? Especially the most innocent of all people, a child. For the God of pleasure, the Molech, for the God of pleasure, we kill children. What's funny is they'll do this type of stuff. Abortion will happen, and because of maybe even crimes against the woman. Does the man who committed the crime against the woman and got her pregnant, like raped her, does he deserve judgment? Absolutely. If it was up to me, he wouldn't survive the day. But instead, we give the death penalty to the child. If it was up to me, if execution was up to me and some crimes, if execution was up to me, it would be a slow execution. But that's just me. Good thing I'm not in charge. But we give the death penalty to the child, the most innocent of all people. Now it's becoming acceptable in the church, in some churches. Not to mention homosexuality and all the rest of the different things that have become acceptable in the church. The enemy is still doing this. Not to mention, we've always dealt with legalism and traditionalism. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there was no small dissension, and I don't blame Paul and Barnabas for pushing on this one. This was no small issue. These are fighting words, like I said. And Paul and Barnabas saw that. Their first response was to persuade, of course. Bring correction, bring teaching with tenderness and kindness. Teach people, Paul says. But then they were coming against and like, oh, this is getting serious. These two who had seen God work, Paul and Barnabas, who had seen God work so powerfully through the Gentiles, would not abandon that work easily. And I think we shouldn't either. This is the same fight that where I was talking about in chapter 14 that I was hammering and hammering and hammering last couple weeks. It's a fight. It's a fight. The first part of the fight is to bring people out of bondage, to go out and preach to the lost. And through you, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will reach these people. That's the first fight, is to bring people out of bondage. The secondary battle is the fight to keep them out of bondage. Because once you get them into the church, then the enemy's infiltrated the church and is always trying to bring something in to twist their minds, to pervert them. Remember when Paul was preaching in chapter 13 and 14, these certain men would come up and pervert Paul's message. And that's still happening today. So it's a fight. A fight first to get them out of bondage, and then the fight to keep them out of bondage. That's why I like Calvary Chapel so much, where we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, from cover to cover. No misinterpretation. Well, you can still misinterpret things, but the whole counsel of God is taught. There's no taking two words out of a single verse and then creating a whole hour-long sermon and doctrine on two words out of a single verse, which has happened many, many times. In this, Paul and Barnabas shows the hearts of true shepherds to confront and dispute with those who insist on promoting false doctrines in the church. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem. When persuasion did not end the issue, Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to have the matter settled with the apostles and elders. This is actually where the source of this stuff is coming from, anyways. So let's, matter of fact, let's just go back to the source here and get this squared away. Remember, these guys are establishing, they're setting the foundation. God is setting, laying this foundation through the apostles. That one foundation, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And so we might as well just head on over there and find out, okay, this is where this stuff is coming from. Is this what's really being taught there? We got to get this taken care of. They couldn't just agree to disagree on this issue because it was at the core. Let me remind you, it was at the core of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. This says that who are they who determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem to determine this question? The they in there is not the ones who they were disputing with, said to go over there. It was most likely the church. The church probably told Paul and Barnabas, okay, we're going to send you two and these guys because we got to get this squared away. Because this is going to spread into the rest of the Gentile world. And what you've just done, or what God just done through you, this is going to get all messed up, Paul. So we're going to send you back and go see what's going on down there. What's going on down there in Jerusalem, in Judea. But it seems to speak of the church collectively in Antioch. This is indicated by the statement that they were sent on their way by the church. Collectively, as a church, they came together in a unity to fight something that was false. You know, I've come across false things in this church, and yeah, I have to confront them. I go, hey, whoa, stop. You know, let's stop this. It's nice to know that I have a group of men behind me, collectively coming behind me and saying, this is going to go no further. You know? And I like the picture of the church saying, coming together and saying, Paul, we're sending you and Barnabas with these certain guys, probably for protection, I'm thinking. Because remember, the enemy really wants to upset this. So the enemy, I wouldn't put it past the enemy from finding some roadside guy to take Paul out and Barnabas out. So there's probably these men that went with him were probably protection. But it's nice to have a group of men behind me, or with me, not behind me, standing with me. When we confront issues like this, this collective unity, it's nice to have a church standing with me. And then a church standing with you, whatever you're going through. This unity of the brethren and sistren. But 3 and 4, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. In contrast to what just happened in Antioch, here they are. They're going through. Paul and Barnabas are going through in these men. And Paul, you can just imagine the excitement on Paul. And, you know, there was this, oh, God, we got to go take care of this thing down in Jerusalem or up in Jerusalem, forgive me. Up in Jerusalem, we got to take care of this thing and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But the missions trip, the first missionary journey, is still fresh in their minds. And they're going, and as they're going through, they're telling the other churches, they're probably stopping for services and saying, guess what happened? Guess what God did through us? And they're telling about this, and it caused great joy. No questions. No one said, so is Gentiles? Okay, so when did the circumcisions happen? When are they keeping the law? Just great joy for the news. A celebration, you could say. Just like when they came back to the Antioch, their home base. A celebration. You know that every believer, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, there's a celebration in heaven. Should we not be celebrating as well? And so here's all these churches celebrating on this journey. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they came to the apostles, they received them, the elders, and they reported all the things that were done through them, that God did through them. They said, hey, guess what happened? But in contrast, the end of verse 3, and they caused great joy to all the brethren, the same news, the same news. Here's the third time they're explaining the news. Well, the first time was in verse 27 of chapter 14. Then they just, in verse 3, they explain what God did through them, the conversion of the Gentiles, what was going on, and great joy. Then they come, they were received by the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them, and nothing. Nothing. Except verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Controversy. Controversy. So obviously, the church of Jerusalem was having a little bit of a problem here. Some poison got in. You know, this reminds us of something very important. You know, a lot of times we look at the book Church of Acts and we say, wow, man, if we were just there in that time and doing those things and trucking along with them, you know, it wasn't as shiny silver as we think it was. They had their problems. They had poison. Even the core group were still struggling with things. The core group, the apostles were still struggling with things. They didn't have it all together yet. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, but these were painful lessons they have to learn. We saw earlier in the book of Acts, Peter having to learn a hard lesson. Look, Gentiles can be saved too, and they're not dirty no more. I'm trying to reach them through you, Peter. So put down your prejudices. You know, and that was kind of a painful lesson for him. But he learned it. They don't have it all together, so. And there's nothing new under the sun. The same problems that we see today in the book of Acts, as we study, we see today in our own churches, in Christianity today. The idea is to learn from them what they're going through and learn from it. Not to say, oh, they had it better. Oh, man, they were just super, super, super saints and, you know, we're kind of pathetic and, you know, we're pathetic, and they were pathetic too at times. And then sometimes we have it together, and they have it together. The idea is to learn. But some from the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now we kind of see where this is all coming from. We see the source: Pharisees who became believers but never stopped being Pharisees. Legalists, traditionalists, self-righteous. Jesus dealt with these guys. Jesus loves them. Are they believers? Yeah, but they got something messed up here. It says they believe. The Bible says they believe. Now we see the source of the teaching, where the messengers came from. We see that many of the Judaizers were Christians who had been Pharisees. That kind of puts a spin on the epistles that Paul writes about confronting the Judaizers. Many of them were believers, were Christians, claimed to be Christians at least. Some of them were false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. But they entered the church, the infiltration. Of course, we know these guys, the Pharisees, were renowned for their high regard of the law and their scrupulous observance of the law. I mean, to the smallest details. Got some gnats up here. Smallest details where they strain out a gnat that I just squished on my hand. If the Pharisees believed anything, they believed one could be justified before God by keeping the law. That is a core belief of a Pharisee. For a Pharisee to really be a Christian, it would take more than just an acknowledgement that Jesus was Messiah. He would have to forsake his attempts to justify himself by the keeping of the law and accept the work of Jesus as the basis of his justification. Did Paul already encounter something like this? Yes, back in Lystra in chapter 14. He said to these Gentile pagans who were worshiping Zeus, who had the temple of Zeus in Lystra, and worshiping Zeus and Hermes and these Greek gods, he says, turn from these useless things to a living God. What he was saying is, these were polytheists he was talking to. And what would happen if he didn't identify the things that they were worshiping as useless and identify Jesus Christ as the living God, then what they would have just done, like the Roman Empire did, was they take Jesus and add him to the list of gods that they worship already. So he says, no, these are useless, these are dead, these are nothing. Jesus is the one true living God. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The one true living God. And the rest of these are useless. Now, same thing with the Pharisees. They have to kind of do the same thing that the people in Lystra had to do by putting away their idols and acknowledging Jesus and Jesus alone here. They commanded that they had to turn from their vain gods, they said, to a true God. I just said that in Acts 14. These Pharisees who had become Christians must do the same. Turn from their efforts to earn their way before God by keeping the law, and look to Jesus. Just as in Lystra, you just can't add Jesus to your pantheon of gods. It has to be Jesus. You can't just add Jesus and now say, Jesus helps me to justify myself through keeping the law. And that's kind of the gist of what we're facing today too in many churches that have traditions and legalistic practices. Their idea, when you talk to them, when you stop and talk to them and try to nail it down, and it takes a while to nail it down. They're really kind of confusing at first. But really try to get them to nail it down. They think Jesus helps me to justify myself through keeping the law. Or whatever tradition that floats their boat in their church. Jesus helps me to justify myself in doing XYZ. That's a false teaching. Because we don't justify ourselves. Paul himself was a former Pharisee. Philippians 3:5 says that. He said that. Who became a Christian. He knew that Jesus didn't help him do what a Pharisee did. But only better. Jesus only did better. He knew that Jesus was his salvation. Not the way to his salvation. We saw that in Isaiah 49:8. You don't need to turn there. Let me turn there real quick. We saw that last week. 49:8 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. This is the Father talking to his Son, only begotten Son Jesus, the Messiah. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Jesus is not merely bringing a covenant. This didn't merely bring the covenant. He was the covenant. Paul is saying, Jesus is not just a way to salvation. Jesus is my salvation. Jesus is the salvation. Paul wrote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's Galatians 2:16. It is necessary to circumcise them and command them. So going back to Scripture here, In verse 5, they said, these Pharisees said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's two basic teachings these Pharisees in the church of Jerusalem are speaking about here. These former Pharisees were teaching two things. First, Gentile converts must be initiated into Judaism through circumcision, the physical circumcision. Second, the Gentile converts must live under the law of Moses, if they are to be saved and embraced in the true Christian community. We're going to talk about the law part next week with Peter when he comes to it, talking about the law being a yoke. But I want to address this circumcision because it was brought up a couple times now. What is circumcision? Okay, Abraham received the sign of circumcision back in Genesis 17. To set him apart, to set apart him and the people that would live by faith. It was a seal of righteousness. Paul said in Romans 4:11, and he received, this would be Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Now remember, this is even before the law was given. That he might be the father of all those who believe, faith, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. It was a physical sign separating Abraham and the people of faith. Or you could say they were a spiritual people of God that were going to live by faith in God. And this was a physical sign. But the physical sign, like most things, a lot of times they were given in the Bible, and like we were given today, baptism specifically, is a symbol of something that is spiritual. Remember, the spiritual always supersedes the physical. The spiritual is always more important than the physical, the temporal. So there was a spiritual thing that they were supposed to get from the circumcision here. But it's similar to baptism in a sense. Let me explain it this way. Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh of the body, you will live. What deeds of the body? Sinful deeds, but also self-righteous deeds, the works. Spirit always supersedes the flesh. Spirit always supersedes the temporal or the physical. This was the... In baptism, when someone is baptized, it's not, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. Your salvation comes from Jesus Christ, putting your faith in him and what he did on the cross. What baptism is, and baptism is important, Jesus got baptized and baptism is important. What it is, it's dying to the old self, dying to the flesh, and coming up as the new person. Putting away the old man, coming up in the new man. Kind of like dying, like when Jesus died and was buried and then came up to new life, was resurrected. We are dying to the flesh and coming up and living by the Spirit. It's making an acknowledgement, like having a reckoning, taking an account that the flesh is nothing. It is dead now. I am not going to live by the flesh anymore. I'm going to live by the Spirit. Circumcision is a symbol of something that is more important, that it is greater, and that is a spiritual significance of circumcision. This was to identify those who would live by faith in God. The family of Abraham became a spiritual race of people separated unto God who lived and walked by faith in God. That's circumcision. Baptism signifies the burial of the old nature that once ruled, to be reckoned dead, and I'm going to bury it, so I will live a life after the Spirit, a spiritual life, rather than the life after the flesh. Those are the kind of the two basic gists of circumcision and baptism. People get hooked up on the physical act of baptism, and they forget that there's an actual spiritual importance to it. It was a heart issue, both of them. speak of a heart issue. It was spiritual in nature. It was a symbol of something greater. A life now lived in the Spirit by faith. I have a quick little article I found on circumcision I thought was pretty good to help explain this, and then I'll finish up. It's called The Idea of Circumcision of the Heart. Actually, before I read this article, circumcision of the heart, and Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. You know, that was the greater thing, was the circumcision of the heart. Removing the sin, doing a heart work, being born again and removing sin and being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was a heart issue where God is changing your heart, and that was called the circumcision of the heart. It was purifying your heart. And this was not, and I say this before I read this article, that was not a foreign thing to these Pharisees, and that is not a foreign thing to Paul. Paul would have been aware of this circumcision of the heart. This was not something that they would have just been learning at this point if they were truly Pharisees. They would have known this discussion, because in Deuteronomy 35:5-7, it says, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In Deuteronomy 10:16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." They knew from the very beginning that this circumcision had a greater meaning. Paul knew it. Paul spoke about it, wrote about it, about being circumcised of the heart in Romans. This idea of circumcision of the heart is found in Romans 2:29. It refers to having a pure heart, separated unto God. Paul writes, A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. These words conclude as sometimes confusing passage of Scripture regarding circumcision and the Christian. Verses 25-29, this would be Romans chapter 2, 25-29. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law." If you obey the law, if you're stuck on the law, then this circumcision has value. "But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision, but written code and circumcision but break the law." So what he's saying is circumcision is inwardly; it's of the heart. So a Jew who is circumcised outwardly, but breaks the law, his circumcision is of no effect. It's meaningless. Because God, it wasn't important, the outwardly circumcision was not the important thing. It was the inward circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Obeying the commandments of God, walking in holiness and purity. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So let me just read this little quick spot right here, and then I'll close up here with my application. Paul is discussing the role of the Old Testament law as it relates to Christianity. He argues that Jewish circumcision is only an outward sign of being set apart to God. However, if the heart is sinful, then physical circumcision is of no avail. A circumcised body and a sinful heart are at odds with each other. Rather than focus on external rites, Paul focuses on the condition of the heart. And that's what God's focus is. Using circumcision as a metaphor, he says that only the Holy Spirit can purify a heart and set us apart to God. Ultimately, circumcision cannot make a person right with God. The law is not enough. A person's heart must change. Paul calls this change circumcision of the heart. Now, I read all that and said all that to say that these people are talking about the custom of circumcision. Because if they really understood what circumcision meant, they would not be putting this on the Gentiles. Because it was meaningless. The heart change already happened, so the true circumcision already happened. So they were truly circumcised before the Lord. Because Jesus changed them. They were born again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the true circumcision happened, and that was in the heart. So obviously these Pharisees are not focused on the heart of the matter. Forgive the pun. But the outward sign, custom. Basically, these Pharisees in the church were teaching was this. Gentiles are free to come to Jesus. We welcome them and want them to come to Jesus. But they have to come through the law of Moses in order to come to Jesus. Paul and Barnabas, among others, have been following Gentiles, allowing Gentiles to come to Jesus without first coming through the law of Moses. Application. I have a short application, real quick. The question, you can be saved if, is something we're still, or that statement is something we're still struggling with today. What we're going to be talking about, what we talked about today is circumcision. What we're going to talk about next week is the law, or all of it together, put together. We still have Pharisees today. One of the other marks of a Pharisee, besides self-righteous works, is control. Is that something these guys were after, maybe? Possibly. They came to Christ. They came to Jesus. They acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. But maybe they couldn't give up their self-righteous works, but maybe they also couldn't give up their seat of power that they had with the Sanhedrin. That taste of power. Maybe they were just going to try to establish that seat now in the church. Make a new Sanhedrin, so to speak, in the church. Jesus had a conversation with a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to close with this. It goes like this, starting with verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, people will talk about this on teaching about possessions and money, but there's also another application here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, and this is the other application, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What was the rich young ruler biggest issue? It was his heart. He couldn't throne God on his heart. His heart belonged to too many other things. And he couldn't dethrone those things in his heart and throne God. It's a heart issue. It's always about a heart issue. When you talk to the lost out there, always understand it's the heart. That's the issue. They got a great big hole right here, a God-shaped hole that only God can fill, but they fill it with everything else but God. It's always a heart issue. The law, the prophets, everything that God wrote through Moses in the law and wrote through the prophets, it was all about their heart, about the physical or the spiritual. He wanted people to be a separated, spiritual people following the Spirit with a changed heart, walking in purity and holiness. And when they kept the commandments of God, it was out of obedience and out of love. And out of love, they would obey God and walk in holiness and purity. But they exed God out, and they kept the law in, and it turned into their self-righteous acts and works. It had nothing to do with God anymore. It had to do with everything with themselves. This is why this is so important. And this still happens today, where you go into some churches and they have so many rules, traditions, and legal rules. And if you break one of them, suddenly you're excommunicated. If you come in and you've already been baptized by the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, been water baptized, they make such a big deal out of being baptized again. And if you go to a different church, then they want to baptize you again, because it's not that you've been baptized and that you've died to the old self and come up and you're walking by the Spirit. Now, you could even be having fruit and you have giving the evidences of walking by the Spirit. But they're hooked on the actual act, the legal act of putting you under the water and bringing you back up. They really don't care if you're walking by the Spirit or not. They just want to put you under the water and bring you back up. This is an important issue, because we're still dealing with this today. It's Jesus. Jesus did it. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. His work on that cross, his work and sacrifice on that cross was complete, complete and perfect. And we're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. His grace, his gift of life, because of the work he did on that cross. And we just have to put our trust in that, and that alone. Nothing else. Should we walk in obedience to his word and commandments? Absolutely. That's called walking holiness. That's called holiness. Holiness is just walking in obedience. Walking in holiness is just simply walking in obedience. Walking in purity is just walking in obedience to the word. So we do keep his word and his commandments. But he already completed. We are not doing this to be saved. We're not doing it to be saved. We're doing it as evidences that we have been saved. It's an evidence of salvation, not a work to be saved. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to really get this down, deep down in us. That, Father, that your Son did it all. And there's nothing else that needs to be done. We just need to come to him in faith and believe the word of God. Believe what he did. And we will be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for doing everything. Thank you for the work and your sacrifice on that cross. Your work, which is complete and perfect. Thank you for taking our punishment, dying for our sins. Taking our punishment, because we would never be able to do it. It's amazing. Your love. I can't get my mind around it, but I believe it. Lord,
Help us to chew on this week. Meditate upon it. In those open doors of opportunity that you give us, Lord, help us to walk through it with boldness and courage, knowing that we will find opposition from the enemy. We will have to confront the enemy. But, Lord, we know that you've already won. The victory is yours. Help us just to be faithful in the walk in holiness and obedience. Thank you, Father, for each person here. Just bless them richly and abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.